This evening we continue our series on Acts, and we turn tonight to Acts chapter 9. We read the first 31 verses. Acts 9, 1 through 31. Where we hear and read God's word. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, in Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Dear congregation, how does a Muslim become a worldwide evangelist for Christianity? How does a slave trader become a hymn writer? How does a radical, militant homosexual become a reformed Christian and a conference speaker? How does an atheistic political strategist become a born-again Christian and ministry leader? How does a persecutor become a preacher? Well, from the passage we read together tonight, we want to consider such a transformation under the theme, an unlikely convert. And we'll consider these 31 verses in varying degrees of depth, but I just want to reread verses 4 and 5 as our focus. And he, Saul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We'll consider six aspects of an unlikely conversion. That we would grow in our realization of what it means, but what the power of God means in converting sinners. But also grow in realization and even awe of the gospel as it goes forth, transforming even the most unlikely. We see this in Saul. He's an unlikely convert. The first aspect we see is that Saul, whom I'm going to call Paul tonight for consistency, we're going to go future and then back again, and as we work into Acts, we'll calling him Paul. Try to do that beginning tonight for consistency's sake. But we see Paul then as an unlikely convert because he has confused God's purposes. We see that immediately in verse 1 as we get into a fuller description of who Paul is. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest for some political authority and desires, or he asks permission letters from the high priest that he can go to Damascus and tie up followers of the way. Paul is living against Christians. And it's not just that he's going and he's asking, you know, city council for some letters. No, he's going with an intensity. It's something he really wants to get done. He doesn't even just go politely for a letter. He demands that these letters are given to him. And he doesn't just want a letter for Jerusalem. He wants letters that will allow him to go to Damascus and get the Christians there. Damascus is 130 miles or so from Jerusalem. He doesn't just want the leaders of the church. He wants men and women who are followers of this way. And he doesn't just want them to find them. He wants to tie them up and he wants to walk them back 130 miles from Damascus to Jerusalem. You see, he's going about as a roaring lion, a boar intent on destroying the vineyard. The unconverted can still be very zealous for religious things. Nabil Qureshi was the Muslim turned Christian apologist. You may have come across his name recently. He died shortly ago. But he was a zealous Muslim at one time. He writes, "Discipline, purpose, morals, family values, and clear direction for worship was what I valued. Islam was the lifeblood that coursed through my veins. Islam was my identity, and I loved it. And I went boldly, issuing the call of Islam to anyone and everyone who would hear, proclaiming there is no God but Allah." He was zealous for his religion. And how does a Muslim who is zealous become a worldwide apologist for Christianity? Or Rosaria Butterfield, who was quoted this morning even, before her conversion, she was zealous, even in her Unitarian church. She led the welcoming committee of the church so that even all the other homosexuals would feel welcomed and accepted and given opportunity to pursue their agenda. You see, the unconverted can still be very zealous. And this zeal is easily understood as false religiosity. But let's bring it already closer to home. Because so often we want zealous people. The church hardly ever rebukes zeal. But the question needs to come up to the forefront of our minds. What are we zealous about? What's the agenda of our zeal? Because zealousness, even in the most conservative churches, can easily be against God. Because zeal does not mean that grace is living in our hearts. Paul tells the Romans later, the people of Israel have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's not struggled with self-guilt about his own zeal. He's been far too busy. He's been living as he's going out and he's breathing out these threatenings and slaughters. It's zeal, it's focused, it's driven. And he's never stopped to ask himself, what or why am I zealous? Afterwards, he realized, those he writes to the Galatians, he was far more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. He realized what he was zealous about and realized he was wrong. And that's where we fall into danger. We have more zeal sometimes for our forefathers than we do for the gospel. The example of Paul tells us that zeal for our forefathers is not the same as being converted. It's confusing God's purposes. And if our zeal goes only as far as zeal for our forefathers, we are still just as lost as Paul was before he was stopped by God on this road to Damascus. And if that is as far as our zeal goes, we remain in our sin. But the second aspect we see is that Paul is an unlikely convert who is ignoring God's call. That day, Paul is journeying from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he's going to get these men and these women, and suddenly there's this light from heaven, and he falls to the earth, and he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And in that moment of light and voice, the call is unmistakable. And we often think of it as sudden and overwhelming. But why did God say it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads? What does that mean? You take the picture of the ox, and the ox is kicking back against some sharp piece of metal. Instead of going down the path in front of it, he's pushing back, he's kicking back, and he's inflicting pain on himself. The more he kicks, the more it hurts. And as God stops Paul, he's saying, you are kicking backwards against these sharp things I've put in your life to make you go this way. And he's not understanding. What does God mean when he's saying you're kicking backwards against those goads? Well, God had called out to Paul before, and Paul had always kicked against it. God had put people in Paul's life, and he had pushed them out of mind. He had put words into Paul's ears, and Paul had thought, no. Just go back to chapter 7. There, we are first introduced to Saul, or Paul, and it's a minor phrase. He was taking care of the coats, and we often think that he was there taking care of the coats, and that's it. But realize, who was he watching, or what was he watching, what was he approving of while he was taking care of the coats? It was the stoning of Stephen. And what had Stephen just said in audience of all the people there? You are misunderstanding the Jewish temple. You are misunderstanding the Jewish law. And Paul would have witnessed Stephen rebuke the people. As you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do resist the Holy Ghost. And God's reminding Paul, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. As your forefathers did, so do ye. You've slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. He also saw Stephen, who confessed, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And he saw Stephen as Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he saw the faith, and he saw the face as of an angel. Did you know, in all his zeal and all his breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Paul never had what Stephen had. And rather than seeing Stephen's witness as God's calling to him, he kicked against it. That wasn't what he wanted. He was going to persecute these people even more. Let's tie them up. But I think there's another way in which God's grace was preparing Saul. It's not in our text here, but in Acts 22, Paul recounts his conversion again. And he says, in that account, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And we've met Gamaliel already. In chapter 5, verse 39, Gamaliel had told the council, let the disciples alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest, happily, you be found even to fight against God. These were Gamaliel's words. And Paul is a student of Gamaliel. And did he remember in this moment that Gamaliel had said, maybe you'll be fighting against God. And God calls out to Paul, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to keep kicking against these sharp things I've put in your life to point you in this way. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you. You see, Paul's conversion is very different than the Ethiopian eunuch's. In a sense, we have contrasting narratives here. The Ethiopian eunuch, reading, searching, seeking, what does this mean? And God sends someone to explain it. Paul's not reading and asking questions. He's kicking back. He's not asking the question that the people asked Peter either. What must I do to be saved? No, that's not his question. His purpose is to kick against what God is putting in his life. This isn't for me. I'm going to go get these people. I'm breathing out threatenings and slaughter against them. Give me letters so I can tie them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. And it's in that zeal, that pursuit, that God comes. Saul. Saul. It's hard for you. It's not hard to do. The sinner's heart is hard. But it's hard to bear. Because all of this resistance, you are kicking against an infinite and almighty God. And all your feeble resistance is going to destroy your life. It's going to destroy your soul, your mind, your conscience. It's resistance to the Word. It's not difficult to be zealous for wrong things. But it will be painful. It will be futile. You can be zealous for all the wrong things and think, I have zeal for religion, and never know the peace and assurance that only Jesus can give. And in a sense, we have to be thankful for the sharp things in our lives that tell us we're kicking against God and encourage us to go forward. And one of those things is an enlivened conscience. It's hard for you. It's so hard for you to keep kicking. As the 19th century poet wrote, I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat in a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. We can flee. We can be zealous in a whole other direction. But you cannot ignore God. You will dry up and you will inflict more and more pain on yourself. You can, yes, turn zealous and covet your own ideas, your own traditions, your own spiritual power, your own influence, your own authority. But remember what God's put in your life that reminds you of the peace that Christians who are believing have. It's hard for you to keep kicking against that. You see, Paul kicked, saw Stephen kicked, had the words come into his mind. Maybe I should stop because I'm persecuting, going against God. No, keeps kicking. And his zeal turns into an anger, and that anger refuses to believe the purity and simplicity of the gospel and the purity and simplicity of Stephen, whose face was as an angel. And what does it reveal? It reveals Paul just tied up in spiritual misery, realizing he's betraying the God who's calling. He's an unlikely convert. He's not only confused God's purpose and ignored God's call, but he stopped and he hears God's voice. The voice is unmistakable. It comes with a light from heaven. And we might think that sounds normal. But again, when we read the other accounts, there's something remarkable about this. Paul's traveling on his way to Damascus, and it's about noon or midday. And he's struck by this light from heaven. Saul, Saul. You see, even the most unlikely convert may hear God's voice calling their name. It's a powerful voice, and it drives Saul here to the ground, and it's a voice that cannot be avoided, and he's laying in the dust. Saul, Saul, don't be like Samuel, who misunderstood who is speaking. Who art thou? I am Jesus, Jesus who has come to the earth to save. I am Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am Jesus who has received Stephen into glory. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I am Jesus who is revealing myself to you. Stop kicking. Stop kicking. We see here Jesus as the initiator, seeking sinners. He's coming, revealing himself to earth, seeking sinners. Through his revelation, he's bringing people to their knees by calling out to them. But you see, it's also the love of Jesus that compels people to their knees, and it's the love of Jesus that draws the question, what will you have me to do? The hearing of God's voice demands a response. Even from the most unlikely convert. That applies to us too. We don't need to have some extra revelation to know God is calling out to us. God has given us His Word that we would know He is calling out to us. And every time we open or read this Word, His Word is coming to you as if it has the address of your name. And yes, that's a general call, but it is to you. To you today who sit in church nicely clothed. Putting on a facade. The word comes. Stop kicking. And so you see, it's not just how does a Muslim become an evangelist for Christianity? How does a decent, moral kid who's grown up in the church and gone to Christian school all his life become a zealous Christian? It's that same spiritual work.
And it may seem less unlikely, but it's not less unlikely if we believe what we confessed this morning, that all of our hearts are totally depraved and we're full of original sin. It is no less radical when God converts depraved hearts of our children into worshiping hearts. And this is becoming one of the themes of Acts now, idolaters into worshipers. Persecutors into preachers. And yet, we often hear, how do I know this is God's voice in my life? And not just a general call to everybody, but an effectual call to me. And how do I know that I'm not deceiving myself? It is through faith. Let me read you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Have you been called? You see, like Paul then, there's no sinner too great to be turned. There's no sinner too unlikely to be a convert. Because it's the powerful work of God stopping Paul. It's the powerful work of God bringing Paul to his knees. It's the powerful work of God turning Paul and liberating him to embrace Jesus Christ. You see, all of Paul's works, they were contrary. Absolutely contrary. Yes, he was zealous. Yes, he was religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It's God's voice that breaks through. It's God's voice that shatters the concrete, the insulated concrete around your hearts. So often we build these insulated walls around ourselves that say, I only want to listen to myself and I only want to love the sins that I love. You see, it's God's voice that is so powerful can shatter that whole concrete wall and drop you in an instant. And in that sense, people are passive in conversion. The Lord converts. But that's not an excuse, and you may never build it into one. We're wrong when we emphasize it in this way and use that as an excuse. I can't convert myself, so I'm going to keep living zealously in the wrong direction. But if we understand it properly, it's unless God converts me, I cannot convert myself. Because it's God's voice, it's God's power, it's God's grace that arrests Paul, it's God's light that shines into his heart, it's God's rule that sweeps over him like a flood. And when God comes, he works. It's repentance and this brokenness and this surrender. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What does an unlikely convert who hears God's voice do? Paul, who is actively resisting, is now trembling. And he's astonished, and the cry comes up from him, what's next? You see, that's where conversion is not just passive, it becomes active. And the instructions are given, the instructions though are only partial. Arise and go, and it will be told you what is next. This unlikely convert does not ask for completer answers. He obeys. The unlikely convert obeys God's word. That's our fourth aspect of this conversion. He obeys. And Saul arose from the earth, verse 8, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul hears and does. And yet realize how radical this is. He's turned from his past activity. He's turned from his past agenda. And he's turning to God's way. He wanted to tie up those of the way. And now he's listening to the same voice. We must really understand how radical this is. You know, there's many things that we can think of that would almost be impossible. I think it would almost be impossible for Kim Jong-un to be leading hospitality tours in the White House. But here's something even more impossible. And yet it happens because of God's power. It's through God's power that someone jailed for the Watergate scandal can begin a large and effective prison ministry. Transforming power. And here we have Saul, the persecutor, who has a reputation of a persecutor. Yet in spite of all his obstacles, he changes. Because they're not obstacles to God. And yet Paul's goal changes, his manner changes, his life changes, his activity changes. And he didn't know all the details of it at this time. It was just to rise and go to Damascus, and he arises and goes because that is what he is told. We all like to make excuses against personal change even in our lives. But every convert, unlikely or not, comes to this point of obedience. And things need to change if I am truly converted. And I don't need to understand everything before I obey. We see another example of that in this chapter, Ananias. He's no different. The Lord says to Ananias, arise and go. And Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard many things about this man. He's done evil. Lord says, go. Verse 17, Ananias went his way. Even if you think you're the most unlikely convert, and you can think of sins of your past that pile up against you, if you hear God's voice and He stopped you, previous sin does not disqualify you from obedience. You must obey. Saul was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And God says, go to Damascus and wait. And Saul does just that. You know the story of John Newton, the slave trader. He thought himself in many ways above the value of others. Can buy and sell other people. You see, when he's transformed, it's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. And not just that, but I will now turn and fight against slavery. You see, then, even the most unlikely convert who has confused God's purpose and been zealous for the wrong things and has up to this point ignored God's call in their lives, but who has heard and obeyed God will receive the blessings of God. And we see, fifthly, that the unlikely convert then is filled with God's Spirit. This is in verses 17 through 22 and raises the point, why does this man receive the Spirit? Why, Ananias is told already in verse 15, because he is a chosen vessel of the Lord to bear the Lord's name. How unlikely. This man, this persecutor, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this student of Gamaliel, God says, I have chosen him. And he's going to bear my name. Now, in spite of what he's done, in spite of who he is, in spite of what sins have been part of his past, I've chosen him. And Ananias is sent so Paul would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes and scales fall from Paul's eyes and he's baptized. And what do we see? That spiritual work bears immediate fruit. Verse 20, and straightway he preaches Christ as the Son of God. And he goes about proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's now not just a follower of the way, he's a promoter of the way, the persecutor turned promoter. And people can't believe it, and they question it, and they watch it. But because it's God's Spirit that transforms even this most unlikely convert, in all the land, the work is real, it's lasting, it's fruitful. And it's as if Paul has found that rest in Jesus Christ, and he takes up this yoke, and he carries it, and he realizes, compared to the zeal and the anger that was driving me before, this is light. This is light. You see, God's peace and joy can invade even the most unlikely convert, including the most unlikely convert here tonight. Now, this should shatter every stereotype we have of who God converts. And all your past does not limit God's work in you. When he calls out your name, you are to hear and obey. Because even the most unlikely convert has a purpose. And we see that in the final aspect. The most unlikely convert edifies God's people. He has a new identity. Verse 17, Ananias goes to the house and says, Brother Saul, in Christ, we are brothers now. You know, I don't know how many hours ago it would have been, but just think, hours ago he wanted to tie him up and drag him 130 miles to Jerusalem. And Ananias goes and says, it's the Spirit's work in you. You're my brother. Brother Saul. He has a new identity. He has new enemies too, though. Verse 23, his former friends, as it were, become enemies and they seek to kill him. And notice that it's not just the Jews, it's also the Grecians later. They want to kill him. And the plotting and the persecuting against Saul begins almost immediately, because here is, yes, an unlikely convert who testifies of God's grace, and just like Peter, he has to be stopped. But no, Saul has new friends. He has a new identity. He spends time with these people. They share food. They share days. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and yes, there's skepticism there. But he has a new friend, right? Barnabas, the encourager. No. This is a true conversion. We can trust this man. Barnabas speaks up for him in front of others. And they take Paul in, and he goes out and he speaks boldly. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians who also wanted to kill him. And when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Go home for a little bit, Paul. And as we see next time, we're going to switch back to Peter again. And in the history as it's being unfolded for us, we see God's working in this life, and he's preparing this life for what's next. But God's work isn't just dependent on one person. And he's working in Paul, yes, now, but he's working in Peter at the same time, and that's the balance of chapter 9. But we're going to see this unlikely convert become an instrument in God's hands. And that personality that God has captured and arrested doesn't wither and change entirely, but it's transformed. Because the zeal remains, except it's no longer a zeal for self, it's a zeal for God. The ability to persuade remains, except it's no longer just the high priest or the Sanhedrin. He's going to be a witness, as God tells Ananias, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. They're going to send him to Felix. The desire to travel remains, except it's no longer used for persecution. It's used for promotion. His knowledge, no longer to be the Pharisee of Pharisees, but to be a knowledge and a display of the love of God's truth for all people, so that he can use even what he knows of the Old Testament to promote Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you see, God stops this man on the road, sends him to Damascus, and instantly transforms him into an instrument in his hands, that through his ministry the kingdom would grow. That's the conclusion in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, strengthened, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Does it strike you that God uses the most unlikely convert to strengthen and multiply his churches? And we have a transition here into what's coming, because Paul is going to see great things. He's going to be used greatly. He's going to suffer greatly for God's name's sake. And much of that becomes apparent in Acts. But the point here, as it hints at that, is even the most unlikely convert can be used in God's kingdom. God may send you to the desert first. He may even tell you to go to Damascus, as it were, and wait a little while. But he will use you. In many ways, this is a model. It's a model of conversion, and yet we cannot make Paul's experience the measure of all conversions. There are those who never kick against God, but they come gradually to know him and love him. That's a different experience. But we have here one who was resisting and persecuting, transformed to be useful in the kingdom. And Paul doesn't expect all conversions to be like his. He tells of his conversion twice, two more times in Acts. And he hints at it in some of his letters. And yet, that's not his appeal as he goes out. His appeal is that people would repent and subject themselves to the authority of God. And yet, what a remarkable conversion it is. An unlikely convert. There are some of you here tonight who think that you are too unlikely a convert for God to convert you. This chapter in Acts tells you that is wrong. It should give you hope as well. If God can convert this most unlikely man, He can stop you. He can call out your name. He can convert you. He can transform you. He can make you useful in His service. And you may think, I have lived wrong. My zeal has been misdirected. I've confused God's purpose. I've read His word. I've even been convicted, but I've ignored His call. But when you hear His voice, you're called to obey. And when we respond in obedience and faith, then even the most unlikely convert in all the land will be filled with the Spirit and able to edify God's people. That's true if you've wasted 10 years, if you've wasted 18 years, if you've wasted 90 years. Don't keep kicking against what God has put in your life to direct you to freedom, spiritual freedom, and edification. And you see, the whole church is blessed when one man turns to God. And our whole church would be blessed when yet one more sinner repents and turns to the Lord. And God tells even the most unlikely one, it's possible. It's still possible. And our response then ought to be, what a salvation. More people need to know this. More people need to know that God still converts unlikely sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how great Thou art. For Thy electing, calling, transforming hand in even the most unlikely of sinners. Help us to feel and know the greatness of the gospel as it comes to us tonight through Acts 9. And help us to hear not just a sermon, but the voice of God still calling out to those who are so resistant and have kicked for so long. Lord, wound them, inflict them, bring them to the ground, so that they would cry out as well and obey and be blessed. We pray that Thou would so work revival, reformation among us, as in Germany 500 years ago, and as we pray for Germany tonight, that a reformation would start there again. and spread through unlikely converts, maybe even refugees who are converted, into all lands, to thy honor and glory. Lord, help us to fulfill what thou hast created us for, even this week, that we would know thee and enjoy thee and bring glory to thee in all that we do, think, and say. Please forgive the sins of worship today and go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.